God be the glory. It's the theme of our lives. Let me invite you to open your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2. 1 Peter, chapter 2. Let's take a moment and talk with the Lord as a body. Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to study your word, for this worship time, both in song and giving and fellowship and in the word. Draw our hearts' attention to you. May we seek to bring you glory because you are worthy of all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. When we think of evil, our minds are directed toward people like Adolf Hitler and Mussolini and Mao Zedong, Saddam Hussein, Osama bin Laden, and the list can go on and on. Our minds are drawn toward evils like pedophilia, those that would be rapists, and these kinds of issues. That's what we think of when we think of evil. And while the Bible does address those evils of society and of mankind, the Bible does spend a lot more time dealing with more civil evils, the ones that would more readily impact us, like pride, bitterness, and envy. Our passage this morning will draw our attention to the right way to live, to abhorring and abstaining from those evils that would stain us and prevent us from being the kind of testimony of Jesus Christ that we should be. Before we dive into our passage this morning, we want to make sure that we get our broader picture of the landscape of 1 Peter so that we are not missing the forest for the trees. And so we're going to take a couple of moments and get a little bit of a panoramic view of where we've been and where we're going. The first major section of the book of 1 Peter deals with the believers having a glorious and certain future. Peter establishes in that very first section of his book that God's gracious plan has been to call believers out of the world and into his family as his children. This establishes the fact that believers have a glorious and certain future. That's the first section of the book of 1 Peter. The second major section of the book of 1 Peter tells us that believers have a unique and new nature. A unique and new nature. We saw that God has crafted us and grafted us and called us. And as part of that calling, he has changed our nature. He's made us his children. And as God's children, we've seen that we are to be a holy people. As God's children, we are a loving people. As God's children, we are a growing people. As God's children, we are a believing people. And as God's children, we are a praising people. So what God has done in calling us out of the world and placing us into his body in this first section, what he has made us become like is the second major section of the book of 1 Peter. And now we approach the third major section of the book of 1 Peter, and it tells us that believers are given the right way to live. Believers are given the right way to live. Now this third section is the heart of the book of 1 Peter. It lasts from chapter 2, verse 11, all the way to chapter 4 and verse 11. That is a major section of Peter's letter, and it's all with this same theme of the right way to live. If we were to just kind of summarize how we could set these sections up, section number 1 tells us what God has done, section number 2 tells us who we are, and section number 3 tells us what we are to do. As we look at this section, this third major section, and again, the heart of this letter, we recognize that Peter has laid out a beautiful way, very practical, about the way that a believer's life is to be ordered and the results of those things. As we look at it, this is how it's going to look over the coming couple of months. Today we're going to introduce the main principles from chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. And in a couple of weeks, next week is Palm Sunday, the week after is Resurrection Sunday, then we're going to dive right back into the book of 1 Peter. We're going to see the right way to live under government from chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, the right way to live under government. And then in chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, the right way to live as an employee, one under subjection. Then the following week, the right way to live as a wife from chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. I'm sure that'll be exciting. Then chapter 3, verse 7, the right way to live as a husband. So we'll get our jabs in there for us. Now, it might look lopsided there from verses 1 through 6 for the women and verse 7 for the men, but I assure you, it is not lopsided at all. The call for men in verse 7 of chapter 3 is a tall order. The right way to live as a husband. Then in chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, the right way to live, some general principles, really dealing with the reality that as we live rightly before God, God hears our prayer and brings blessing. If we do not live the right way, we can set ourselves against the face of God, which is obviously not the way we want to set ourselves up. Then in chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, the results of living the right way. The results of living the right way and the blessing associated there. Then in chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, the example of living the right way. Anyone want to take a stab at who that example might be? I think we're all well aware of who that example is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, doing perfectly what we can only do imperfectly all the time. Then as you bridge into chapter 4, the same theme is still in view. How living the right way impacts us individually in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. How it impacts us individually. That deals with our sin. Then, finally, this section concludes in chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, how living the right way impacts the church. How it impacts one another. And so we have all this meat in the heart of Peter's first letter. And as we look at it, it's going to really lay out for us what God has told us. This is the practical section. Now, it is not as if chapter 1 was not practical. It has great practical implications as we look at what God has done on our behalf. As we look at the end of chapter 1 and into chapter 2, thus far we've been looking at who God has made us. That certainly has great practical implications. But as we transition into this next section from verse 11 of chapter 2 all the way through chapter 4 and verse 11, he really lays it out for us. This is how I want my people to live. If you call yourself a Christian, this is what God expects of you in your day-to-day activities, in your mindset. As Peter launches us into this next section, he introduces to us by calling our attention to four important elements to living the right way. So these four important elements from verses 11 and 12 really will be something that should govern our considerations throughout the journey here through these passages. This is not just one section of Peter's argumentation. This is an introduction, really, to this next major section, and it applies to all the rest. And so we need to really set our attention on this section so that we will rightly see how this section of Peter's communication really applies to us. Four important elements to living the right way. The first important element is this. Remember your real home. Remember your real home. Look beginning with me at verse 11. He says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation." He begins by saying, "Beloved, beloved." And it could very well be, that Peter has this loving relationship with the people that he's talking to. However, from a contextual standpoint, when we consider what was just said in verse 10, where God has told them who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy, and then he introduces the next section by saying, beloved, really we might consider, I think properly, that the person calling us the beloved ones is God himself through the person of Peter. God has made us his beloved ones. And the word there in the Greek is agapetos. It's the one who is loved. And you'll recognize that word. God calls his son his only beloved or begotten son. He calls us the beloved one, his son. Jesus is the one whom he loves. And this is made plural here. The ones whom I love. As we transition our attention to this section, we're considering the one who has written it. Peter, yes, but God. God is the author of the book of 1 Peter. Through the Spirit of God indwelling Peter and inspiring and carrying Peter along, God says, you are my loved ones. And he sets the pace by saying, I beg you. It's an earnest entreaty. This is so important. I'm not just going to charge you. I'm going to beg you. This is of utmost importance, and it's an earnest entreaty he gives them. And then he gives them this title, as sojourners and pilgrims. And the question comes to us is, why would he call them sojourners and pilgrims when they live in their own homeland? This is the third time in this short letter that Peter reminds them that this world is not their home. Why does he keep bringing this to their attention? Because they are despised. They are rejected. They are ridiculed. And Peter reminds them that their real home is heaven. He reminds them this that you're dealing with here and now, day in and day out, as you go to work, when you come home, this is just a temporary inconvenience of life. If your mind and our minds are on our home in heaven, we can endure the most challenging of circumstances. And this is really how Paul deals with life. You'll remember as he was pouring out his soul to the Corinthians, saying, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. He urges them on by his own perspective when he says in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 and following, therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inner man or inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so Paul sets an example for the church at Corinth that in the heart of dilemma, in the face of turmoil, in the challenge of persecution, we keep our eyes on that which is our real home. And Peter does the very same thing. He says, beloved, I beseech you, as the ones who are just temporary residents, just passing through this world, I beseech you to live in a certain way. Peter is preparing us to look at life as a temporary inconvenience before we head for our eternal home in glory with God. And this is our first important element for living the right way. We have to recognize this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. Now that's easy when we gather together on Sunday and we sing songs of praise and worship. It's easy when we're gathered together on Sunday around the Word of God and we see one another and we're encouraged by one another. It's easy to consider heaven as our home and to have that as our focus. But when we leave, it becomes more challenging because the hours tick away. And the days turn, the next page on the calendar, and here it goes, and we get locked into the humdrum of life, and it becomes a little bit more about, well, I've got to make sure I pay this bill, and I've got to make sure that I meet this obligation, and I have to make sure that I deal with my spouse in this way, and we can get bogged down in the minutiae of life, forgetting that this life is just a temporary stage for our eternal home in heaven. And the believer needs to recognize that really, the real part of life is still to come. This is just a temporary portion of our lives. And the more we can really grasp onto that reality, the more we will live the right way. Because we won't be living for the temporal. We won't be living for our retirement package. We won't be living for the materialistic things that are important to us. We won't be living for this temporal circumstance. We're looking forward to the day that we're with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This world is not our home. And that's the first stage or the first element that Peter encourages us in. He says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims." In other words, we need to recognize our real home. A second element he draws to our attention is this: relinquish your fleshly desires. Relinquish your fleshly desires. Look at it in verse 11 again. It says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Abstain from fleshly lusts, the natural urges, the simple pleasures. He essentially says, do not give in to the natural urges that are pleasure-based. Does this mean don't chow down on a pizza? Don't order the nachos before your meal? Does it mean don't have a piece of cake? Does it mean that we can't take a scenic drive in the fall? Does it mean we can't go to the beach and enjoy the waves coming in? Does it mean we can't go out at night and observe the glory of God's created universe? Is it that? Abstain from those things that make you happy? That's not the concept. It's the fleshly lusts. And from the context, you know, we have this tendency when we come across a phrase like fleshly lusts to think about the really bad stuff. It's so easy for us to say, oh yes, I know several people that are always giving into their fleshly lusts. I wish that they would stop it. That's not how God intended you to read this, or me. He didn't intend for us to look at this passage and say, oh yes, these people need to stop that activity. He intended us to recognize the passions in me, the passions that drive me, the things that please me, oftentimes are strategies against our soul. Well, what is that all about? From the context here, Peter proceeds and he lets us know that the fleshly lusts that he's warning about would be things like seeking our own honor instead of the honor that belongs to the authority over us. That's the context, isn't it? Remember in verse 17 it says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. The fleshly lust for us is, I want the honor. But God says, no, you give other people the honor. From the context, he would be telling us to, rather than seeking our own freedom, we should be serving our boss. Rather than going the easy way so we can have our employment run as we like, we're to actually consider those that are in authority over us in our work situation, from verses 18 through 25. And seeking our own pleasure in our marriage relationships instead of seeking to be a blessing and a participant and a help to our spouse. The context tells us what the fleshly lusts are about. We want to think about, oh yes, this person that has a problem with alcoholism or drug abuse, or that person that needs to be in an anger management program, this person that has an obesity issue. These are the fleshly lusts. But he brings it right down to the day-to-day actions of life. And these are issues that all of us need to consider. He tells us to abstain from the fleshly lusts that war against our soul. Types of sinful passions in view are pride, selfishness, bitterness, envy. And really, he's already brought that to our attention at the beginning of chapter 2. You remember that? It says in verse 1, "Therefore, laying aside all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and every evil speaking." He tells us to lay those things aside. He's already kind of prepared us for this concept. When you consider evil, what is it that you consider? Do you consider the sinful passions that you struggle with? Do you consider those evil? God does. God's word does. And so we bring this passage right down to the home plate. It needs to come to bear in our lives as we recognize when he's talking about this, he's not talking about those grievous things necessarily. He's talking about the nitty-gritty portions of our own lives. Things like this. When James talks about this in James chapter 4 and verse 1, he tells us that really desires for pleasure produce relationship issues. He says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from desires for pleasure that war in your members?" Where does fighting come from? A desire for pleasure. Your own pleasure. When you fight with someone else, what really is at stake here? You think, "Well, I'm right. I'm right about this situation. So I'm gonna stand my ground because this is the right thing." And so we battle, we war, we deal harshly with one another at times, and it's all because we have this problem, setting aside our own fleshly desires about conveying our own rightness in a particular situation. As we look at the phrase here in 1 Peter 2 a little bit further, it's very telling. Sometimes in our consideration of God's requirements in the Scriptures, we get this wrong impression that God is a controlling, despotic ruler. He really just wants to control and manipulate and have his thumb on top of me and tell me what to do. He wants me to live in his certain way. And sometimes people view his demands upon them in a very strong fashion. But as you consider what this passage tells us, it gives us a little bit of insight as to why God gives us directives. Why is it that God wants his children to be free from submission to fleshly lusts? Why? Here's a first reason. Giving in to sinful passions produces negative effects. Giving in to sinful passions produces negative effects. The word war in verse 11, it says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." The word war there has the idea of strategizing. Fleshly lusts strategize against your soul. Now, when it talks about your soul, it's talking about your whole being. He's not saying, okay, well, there's the soul part of man and the spirit part of man and the body part of man. No, he's just saying your soul is that which lasts. So when you give in and I give in to fleshly lusts, those things are strategizing against our entire being. And so he's giving us a little bit of an insight as to why God tells us, abstain from fleshly lusts, because they will destroy you. As we take a small glimpse at why God gives us directives, just consider being a parent. Why do you tell your children they need to go to bed at a certain time? Now, if your answer is because you just can't handle another minute of it, you've given the wrong answer. You know that if they go to bed too late and they get up too early, what's going to happen? They're going to be cranky. And what's going to happen when they start cranking at their mother or father? Nothing good is going to happen. So we have a directive. We go to bed at this range. You know, it's not like, okay, at this exact time you're going to be in bed or else, you know, Get ready. You know, this range, you know, from this time to this time, we're getting everything ready, getting things squared away, and they go to bed because we know this is what's good for them. Why is it that we tell our children not to eat an entire package of Skittles all at once? Because they're going to have a sugar rush, right? Is it because we don't care about them? No, it's the absolute opposite. We know this is going to have a negative impact on them. Why do we tell them to stop eating cake, stop eating pizza, stop eating hamburgers? Because we don't want them to have wrong impulses. From a human standpoint, we know why we have directives in our home. Do you know that God tells us has done it for the same reason? Let's consider this from a few different passages in the Scripture. As Moses was giving the law for the second time in the book of Deuteronomy, on two separate occasions, God, through Moses, says, I've given you these laws for your good. In Deuteronomy 6:24, God's word says this, and the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. For our good always. Always. A little later on in chapter 10 and verse 13, he says, and to keep the commandments of the Lord, his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Why did God give commands? For your good. And Paul reiterates that with different wording in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. Listen to what he says there. He says, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and for that which is to come. He says, if you will live in accordance with my directives, if you will live by grace, if you will live in a way that demonstrates who I am, you will have benefit now and you'll have benefit into the future. God is not just simply interested in controlling a bunch of people. He could have done that very easily. You want to know why? Because he's God. And he can do whatever he wants. But he hasn't set it up that we are robots. He has set it up so that we are agents who have a will. And he tells us this is what right living is like. This is what it looks like. This is how it will result. This is what will result from the right kind of life. And he also gives us many illustrations of this is what it looks like when we don't do it the right way. He gives us both. And they are diametrically opposed, both temporally, here and now, and obviously, eternally, they're different. And so God has given us directives. Why? Why does he do this? Because giving into our sinful passions produces negative effects. Have you seen what alcohol does to people? Have you seen people that have had inappropriate relationships based upon their alcoholism? Have you seen a person trying to wean off of alcohol? Have you seen the tremors and the shakes? Have you seen the effects of drugs on a person? Aside from losing brain cells, which is kind of a big deal. We used to have commercials about this. This is your brain. This is your brain on drugs. Remember those? There's a reason why God has given us directives, because the effects that come as a result of our sinful behaviors, they're not good. You know, people that have loose living and involve themselves sexually in inappropriate relationships. Have you seen a person that has had STDs? Have you seen the relational problems they have as a result of illicit relationships? For your good. For your good. God's directives about avoiding sinful pleasures and giving into sinful pleasures is so that we can avoid the negative impact. But also, that's only the first good bit of the instruction and the benefit of listening to God in this matter. There's a second one as well. The second one is this: abstaining from sinful passions produces positive effects. Abstaining from sinful passions produces positive effects. Look again at your Scriptures at verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. There's the second impact. When you don't give in to fleshly lusts, your day-to-day lifestyle is demonstrated among a world that's looking to be genuine and real and admirable and desirable. As we look through this passage and we're trying to set the pace for living the right way, we recognize that we have to remember that our real home is heaven, that we have to relinquish some of these fleshly passions. And now, thirdly, we're to reveal our godly lifestyle. We're to reveal our godly lifestyle. It ties right into the coming out of the last principle. He tells us that we can have our conduct honorable among the Gentiles. The word there is ethnos. It simply means nations. It's among anyone that can observe you. Observable. That's why we have the word reveal in this element. Reveal. See, it's one thing. You can be a really good person. You can really love the Lord. You can make right decisions. But if you stay in a monastery somewhere, who's being impacted? If we cord ourselves off from the rest of the unbelieving world, in what way are we making an impact on them? If we never have a relationship, a friendship, any kind of a ministry among those that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, how is it, in fact, that we're going to reveal the glory of God to those people? How will they see our honorable conduct if we're hiding ourselves away in our own homes, in our own church, and never cross over? God has told us to reveal our godly lifestyle. Our lifestyle is to speak to our relationship with God. People can see when you're real. They know when you're genuine. They know when you're more concerned about their situation than your own. And likewise, they can tell when you are just one of those people, like everyone else, that is more interested in saving their own backside than anyone else's situation. A genuine believer demonstrates clearly that they're not all about themselves. They're about the lives of others. Now, as we open ourselves up, as we are on display, the Apostle Paul has given us a whole list of distinctive behaviors to display our life in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, he gives us a nice list that tells us, listen, when you put on Christ and you put off your old man, when you live the right way, this is what it looks like. He says, instead of lying, speak the truth. Instead of stealing, work hard and give to others. Instead of cursing, speak words that benefit and uplift others. Instead of bitterness, offer forgiveness. Distinctive lifestyle. God says this is what it looks like when a person puts off the old man and puts on Christ. They speak words that are true. They speak words that edify. They utilize the resources that are obtained from hard work to benefit others. And instead of holding grudges when people hurt you, you offer forgiveness. This is distinctively Christian. And this is a revelation that you're different from other people. And as part of the call to a right life, Peter says you need to have a lifestyle that is honorable among the Gentiles. These are to be put on display. It tells us in the end of, right in the middle of verse 12, that by your good works which they observe. By your good works which they observe. You realize that our character is constantly on display? Everything you do is a display of your character. People will either see that you are good and consistent in your character, or they will see that you are erratic in your character. Erratic character is what? No character at all. It's poor character. If one time we deal properly with a situation and the rest of the times we don't, that's erratic, isn't it? We talk out of one side of our face about how much we love God, how we worship God, how we serve God, and over here they see us and our lifestyle is just like everyone else, and we're manipulative and we're selfish and we're proud. We undermine the boss when he's not around. We undermine the policies of the company when no one's around. You know, listen, when we do these things, sometimes you're not going to like what your boss does. Your boss will do the wrong thing. But you know what? In the quietness of your prayer closet, you can talk with someone about it. At every other time, I'm just going to come out with it. Shut your trap. Because all you do is undermine your own character. Someone's going to try to coax you into talking about the wrong policy, the wrong treatment. And you say, you know what? I'm still getting a paycheck here, so I'm going to serve. I'm still employed, and I'm thankful for that, so I'm going to work hard. I'm going to do my diligence to make sure that I am someone that they can count on. This is part of living the right way, an honorable character. We teach our kids this song, right? And we've sang it many times in our lives. You know, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. You know, it goes on and on. And then we like the other verse, right? Hide it under a bushel. No! I'm going to let it shine. That's really the essence of what's going on in this section is, listen, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul and let people see your good conduct. Let people see that life in Christ has benefit. Let people see that life in Christ changes a person's character so that they're altogether different. The first important element was remember your real home. The second important element was to relinquish your fleshly desires. The third element was to reveal your godly lifestyle. And finally, as we come to the end of this section, this small subsection of Peter's letter, realize your ultimate goal. Realize your ultimate goal. Look at verse 12 again. Actually, we're going to read verses 11 and 12 together. It'll be the last time we read the whole section here. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Why does Peter call these believers sojourners and pilgrims? Well, we've already discussed this, but it's because they are living for different reasons. They're living with different goals, and they're living for a different king. And when that happens, there are going to be those that are interested. There'll be those that are persuaded, and there'll be others. There'll be those that oppose that. There'll be those that fight against that, that don't like that, because the light is producing a light on their darkness, and they want nothing to do with that light. It's easy to get into the mindset that we're just going to, you know, shut those people off. We'll find a way to shut them up. In fact, as Peter develops this, there are times that by our godly lifestyle, that's exactly what we seek to do. In verse 15 of the same chapter, look what he says. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And so he tells us there are times that living right simply just makes it so they don't have anything else to say. Chapter 3 and verse 16 gives us a little bit of a different perspective. He says in verse 16 of chapter 3, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. And so we move from silence to shame. But these are just secondary goals. This is not what we're looking for. We're not looking to just shut them up. We're not looking to put them to shame. We want the primary goal to be fulfilled. And what is that primary goal? Well, it says it at the end of verse 12. He says that they may by the good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Not that you may glorify God in the day of visitation, though obviously we would want that as well. That they, the opponent, that they, the watching world, that they, the Gentiles, they, the nations, they, the unbelievers, that as they observe you, not only can they be silenced in their accusations and even ashamed in their accusations. But no, we have a far greater goal than this. We want them to speak praise to the one that we live for. That's the goal, that they may glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, the day of visitation, when is this? Well, we can think about a day of visitation that God visited his people in the person of Jesus Christ at the first advent, when Jesus Christ came as a little baby. But how about when he comes again as a conquering king? If a person is an opponent at that point, they're in trouble, because he will put down all rule and all authority, and he will squash all opponents. What we want is, by the time the day of visitation comes, both as one corporate event and in the life of an individual person, because you know what? Every person, when they breathe their last breath, comes to an encounter at some point with the living God. And that living God is going to call them to account. And what do we want them to be saying when they come to that day of visitation? We want them to be glorifying God in the day of visitation. This is a complete contrast. The goal is that those who were passing judgment, those that were speaking evil against us, are then praising God. Not praising us, not praising our goodness, praising God on the day of visitation. The goal is that they move from speaking evil to speaking praise. This isn't the short view, ladies and gentlemen. This is the long view. The short view is, we want to get out of a problem. But God says, live the right way. Live the right way. If you're going to live the right way, it's going to be because you recognize, this world's not my home. I'm going to something greater. And because my home is in heaven, I want to live in such a way that I represent the King of heaven. So I'll abstain from fleshly lusts, not because it's easy, and not because sometimes it's the most desirable portion, but because I know what it does. It reveals the glory of God, and ultimately can produce the salvation of God among an unbelieving people. We want to be those who demonstrate tangible results of our conversion. God essentially tells us to be who he's called us to be. And when we are who he's called us to be, those who oppose may become worshipers. Jesus said it too. You'll recognize it very well. Remember in Matthew 5:16, he said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." It's that same goal. Peter is playing off of the words of Jesus Christ. And he says, listen, this life is filled with obstacles. This life is hard. But remember that it is God who called you out of darkness and placed you in his marvelous light. It's God who has made you a holy, loving, growing, believing, praising people. And it's God who wants you to live in such a way that as you live your life today, here and now, you're not living it with a short-term view of temporal possessions and temporal achievements. We're looking to for the long haul. There's a day we're going to stand in glory in our home with God. And when we're there, we may see many people that we have impacted with the gospel of Jesus Christ, not just by proclaiming, but also by proclaiming. For listen, if you live a good life, there are many people that live honest, moral lives. There are unbelievers that live honest, moral lives. There's got to be more in connection with our honest, moral life. There has got to be a spoken allegiance to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There needs to be a spoken allegiance to Jesus Christ himself. We can't be ashamed of our relationship with Jesus Christ. It is not a popular experience in this day and age. Oh, people are fine talking about God because they can say, you know, this God, that God, the God they believe in. But when you get very specific to Jesus Christ, it's not a popular topic any longer. in order for God to be glorified in the day of visitation, people need to know why our conduct is different. We can't be ashamed of our allegiance to Jesus Christ, people to know that He is our King, He is our Savior, He is our Lord. When we take this long view, people will be impacted. Some people will be impacted negatively, and some people will be impacted positively. But you know what? There will be an impact. If people around you are not impacted in any way by your presence, something is wrong. And I submit to you, it's this very topic we're talking about this morning. Living the right way always makes an impact. People are impacted. We are on mission. We are on task. We're not on task for ourselves. We're not on task for our country. We're on task from our God and our Savior. These thoughts are not for nothing. God has called us to display His character before a watching world. And I ask you, friend, are you ready to be on task, to pursue this, willing to remember that God, that your home is heaven, that your fleshly lusts will not profit you, that your good conduct will be on display before a watching world, and that it will make an impact? Are you ready for this? I hope you are. I hope that you and I can leave here this morning propelled to live our lives in a specific way, the right way, not for our own glory, not even for future reward for ourselves, but because we know the King and we want others to worship the King. That's our goal. Let's pray together. Father, help us as we leave here that we would leave worshiping as we have been worshiping throughout the course of this hour. Direct our thoughts, direct our minds. Help us when the lusts of our flesh rear their ugly head. We pray that you would help us to recognize them as that which strategize against the soul, that want to harm us and keep us from being who you'd have us to be, that hinder our testimony for Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, that we would demonstrate and display your glory, the glory of our God and King. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.